Academians and historians, pardon me, have compiled what, I don't know how you could prove the exactness, but it gives us an indication of the conflicts in this world. And one such study found that since 3600 BC, the world has only known 292 years of peace. During that time, they estimated or counted 14,351 wars, large and small, in which 3.64 billion people had been killed. The value of property destroyed in those conflicts, they estimated, would equal a gold belt around the world, 97.2 miles wide, 33 inches thick. Since 650 BC, there have been 1,656 arms races, of which only 16 did not end in a war. And those 16 ended in the economic collapse of the countries involved. Those statistics are taken for Today in the World, June 19th, 1992. And yet, those statistics pale in comparison to the spiritual warfare that we have to fight, according to the warnings of the Apostle Paul and other inspired writers. Today, global military spending is at the rate of $1 million per minute. One out of every five scientists today is somehow engaged in military research or is supported by military spending. And yet, even that pales in comparison to what the New Testament tells us to be on the lookout for. What I want to talk to you about in the next 20 minutes is the battle that we do face with Satan. John Bunyan's classic writing in the 1600s, Pilgrim's Progress, which he wrote while he was interned in a English prison, traces allegorically the character Christian as he goes heading toward the celestial city, which is symbolic of heaven. And on one of the scenes or one of the chapters in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian meets the enemy. It's called the dragon, which we can very easily identify as Satan, who makes every effort to frighten Christian, who symbolizes each of us, from his path of faith toward heaven. And as you read that scene, and I'm sure some of you have read that book, you find yourself struck by the fact that the dragon or Satan is ever changing. He doesn't, in those scenes, pick one tactic, one strategy, and stick with it. In that scene, Satan starts out reasoning with Christian and promises him all sorts of things if he'll simply turn back from his Christian walk. And when that doesn't work, he starts threatening Christian. Next, he accuses God of abandoning Christian, trying to make Christian feel as if God's no longer with him. And then he starts accusing Christian himself, telling them that he's a failure, and he points out all of Christian's shortcomings. He literally makes an attack from all mental, intellectual, and emotional sides on Christian. And I believe that's exactly the same way Satan works today for you and I as Christians. You know, one of the basic differences, and there are many, but one of the basic differences between God and Satan is that Satan has no qualm in contradicting himself. Satan has no need or appetite to be consistent. One minute, he'll inflate us with pride. The next minute, he'll try to bring us down with shame. Satan doesn't care which strategy or which attack works. as long as he can get our eyes off of God. You know, sometimes when we're talking to skeptics, they will say, well, the Bible is full of contradictions. And when we hear the words Bible and contradiction in the same sentence, we will often recoil in a very defensive, apologetic mode and try to convince them that the Bible doesn't contain contradictions. But I believe the Bible does contain contradictions. Now that is different than saying I believe the Bible contradicts itself, because the Bible does not contradict itself. But the Bible does contain contradictions. Let me give you an example. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23, Peter goes to the Lord and tries to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem, because Peter doesn't want Jesus to die. And Jesus gives Peter a very interesting answer. Get thee behind me, Satan. Because Jesus understood that it was really Satan working through Peter that was trying to keep him from being crucified. But when I turn over to John chapter 13, verse 2, it says, Satan entered Judas so that Judas would go betray Jesus and be crucified. In Matthew 16, Satan is trying to keep Jesus from being crucified. In John chapter 13, he's instrumental in setting up the plot that led to his crucifixion. Now, isn't that a contradiction? It's a contradiction in the sense that Satan takes two contradicting strategies. So I believe the Bible does contain contradictions, but we need to very importantly remind ourselves that those are not contradictions of God. Those are contradictions initiated and perpetuated by Satan. Now, I don't advise that we have an advertising campaign saying that the Bible contains contradictions, because people would misunderstand it. But when we look at the nature of Satan, we have to be honest. Satan is a contradictory creature, and the Bible presents him in all of the truth with which he does. So when you and I are in this battle, which we are, we have to understand he will contradict himself. And he will try to sway us any which way, depending upon the mood he sees us in or the strategy that he thinks will work. He may start reminding you and I of our failures, making us feel inferior, and even getting us to doubt our Christianity. And if that doesn't work, he's liable to try to puff us up and draw our attention to our successes, goading us to compare ourselves with others, and giving each of us a self-righteous pat on the back. Or he may get us to simply try to love this world and make it our home. We sing that song, "This World Is Not My Home." I hope we can all sing that sincerely. And if that doesn't work, he may try to get you to flee the world to such an extent that you withhold the good news from the world. But fortunately, our strategies, our tools to combat Satan are not that complicated, and they are not contradictory. And they are potentially more powerful if we'll use them. But no matter what lie Satan aims at us, the gospel is always going to be broad enough to deflect it, if we will. If Satan makes us feel unworthy, the gospel tells us that we aren't worthy, but with Christ we become worthy. The value of a Christian comes not from himself, it comes from that which is in him, the Lord Jesus. If Satan tries to make us feel invincible, the gospel will humble us if we let it, and remind us that apart from God we can do nothing, but with God we can do anything. You know, one of the great examples of this method of strategy in battle was Christ himself. When Satan tempted him in Matthew chapter 4, with half-truths. The Lord not only rejected them, but he sent back arrows in the form of God's word. You remember each of those three temptations, he answered with a quotation from Scripture. We need to remember that Satan is not only the prince of this world, as the Bible describes him, he is also the prince of contradictions. You know, and I don't know quite how to express this, but I find it interesting. In order to prove something, in order to believe something, people demand that we prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt. But in order to disbelieve something, it doesn't take any proof. People just say, well, I don't believe it. Well, prove to me why it isn't true. It's a lot harder to prove why the Bible isn't true than it is to prove that it is true. I'm not going to turn and do a lot with this section, but you obviously, your minds do go back to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, and that's the passage where Paul reminds us of the six, really seven elements of armament. He talks about the powers and the authorities, the organization of Satan that he thrusts against us. To Paul, the whole universe was a battleground. To man today, the universe is a playground. That's a tremendous difference. Robert Louis Stevenson, the famous author, once wrote, and I quote, he was talking to a friend and he said, "You know the Caledonian Railway Station in Edinburgh?" Robert Louis Stevenson said, "One cold, windy morning, I met Satan there." End quote. Now, I have no idea what Robert Louis Stevenson experienced, but I can relate, and I think maybe you can, to moments in your life when you felt the presence of evil, when you felt the presence of Satan pulling very, very hard at you. We've simply all got to face the powerful evil influence that seeks to make us sin and bring us down. Ephesians was one of Paul's prison epistles, Therefore, that may have been why he had the armament of the Roman soldier in mind when he gives us the six elements, the helmet, the breastplate, the shoes, so forth, the shield. He may have been chained to a Roman soldier, and he may have looked over and saw each of those elements and with the Holy Spirit wrote it down. But he gives us there that we need to have the belt of truth. The belt for a Roman soldier would hold up their tunic so that they wouldn't trip during battle. It gave them freedom of movement. When I hear the belt of truth, I think what we're told is we have freedom because we have the truth. He then describes the breastplate of righteousness. You know, when a man is enclosed in righteousness, he's impregnable as it relates to Satan. Plato once said, "We must live in such a way as to prove all accusations against us a lie." Now, Plato wasn't a Christian, but I think that's a Christian sentiment. Later, Paul talks about the sandals, the sign of one equipped, ready to move, ready to do battle, not caught off guard. The shield of faith. This wasn't a small shield. This was a large shield that they specifically treated so that when fiery darts, and Paul uses that analogy, would hit it, they would extinguish themselves. He goes on and talks about the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. And finally, and I think this is a seventh one, it's not usually used in the armament talks, but he asks only one thing for himself, and that's that the brethren would pray for him. He asks for constant prayer, he asks for intense prayer, and he asks for unselfish prayer. But he asks for prayers, not for his own comfort, but that he would have the courage to share the gospel. But I want to talk to you about what I think is another, maybe not more important, but less talked about and maybe less utilized tool that I think the Lord has given us to fight Satan. Because the battleground that we're talking about isn't Gettysburg, it isn't Iraq, it isn't Vietnam, Laos, Thailand, Korea, Normandy. The battleground that we're talking about with Satan is in the mind of every single one of us, because that's where it's fought. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And I believe Satan, one of his great strategies with us is to use mind games. For instance, and I don't know, I can't know, but he may have been playing mind games with you for the last 45 minutes. The fact that you are sitting in this assembly does not mean you are worshiping. Whether you are worshiping this morning has to do with the state of your mind and not the position or the state of your body. In a few minutes, I'm going to sit down and someone will shortly lead us in the observance of the Lord's Supper. Whether that is an effective memorial of worship has really nothing to do with whether you take the bread and the cup and ingest it. It has far more to do with your state of mind when you do it. Satan does not stop at those two doors from the parking lot. He comes right on in. And if he can get my mind and your mind to wander and to think of things other than what they should be on, the glory and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has won whether you and I are sitting in the church assembly or not. Now, it's very important that we be here as a group to commune and to congregate. The Lord wants us. We're going to be talking about worship this week, and we'll go into that in more detail. But the point is, just because I'm here doesn't mean Satan isn't trying to get me. He's not waiting at the front door and saying, okay, I'm going to get John as soon as he leaves. He may be sitting right over here where I was sitting. He may be struggling, you may be struggling, to keep your minds free of him, even during these 2 hours that we're together to worship. And that brings me to the eighth tool. I believe one of the tragic casualties of our age has been the loss of what I'm going to call the contemplative life. And by contemplative life, I mean a life that stops and thinks, a life that meditates, and a life that thinks God's thoughts. We know more than any civilization, but we're not smarter than any other civilization. We have more facts and information at our fingertips in an instant than most people had at their fingertips in a lifetime, but that doesn't mean we're smarter, because facts and information don't make you smart. A person at work or at school, a person sitting at a desk and staring out the window would never be thought or assumed to be working, would they? If you walk by and somebody has their feet up on a chair and they're gazing out the window, the first thought that comes to your and my mind is they're goofing off. They're not working. Why do we jump to that assumption? It's because we don't equate thinking with work many times. But if Sir Isaac Newton had not thought while he was sitting under the tree, if Archimedes had not thought in his bathtub, some of the great laws of nature would have not been discovered as early as they had been. If they had brought the prejudice that thinking is not working to their scene, Some of their valuable work would have never been accomplished. What's even, I fear, more destructive is to assume that silence is opposed to progress in life. That's why we have to have radios in our car. We have to have Muzak in our elevators or when they put us on hold, leaving us very few moments of silence for personal and spiritual reflection and meditation. In effect, our society today discourages the mind from the privilege of reflecting and living within itself, even briefly. The Bible has a term for that. The Bible calls reflecting and thinking on the Lord, it calls it meditation. Psalms 1, in His law doth he meditate day and night. And yet, reflection, meditation, and quiet thinking time is one of the most effective tools in combating Satan. Jesus had scriptures in his mind that he must have been reflecting on. So when Satan came, they just came right out. Well, you can say, well, he's the Son of God. Well, others that weren't the Son of God were able to do that. Aldous Huxley, and some of you may have read some of his writings, said, most of one's life is a prolonged effort to prevent thinking. Now, I don't know if I'd go quite that far, but I think there's some truth to that. It's almost as if inundating ourselves with things to keep us from thinking about God is a Johannian escape from God. I find it, the times I recall and remember doing it, one of the most rewarding times. T.S. Eliot wrote, where is the life we have lost in the living? Where is the wisdom we've lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we've lost in information? The cycles of heaven in 20 centuries bring us further from God and nearer to dust. End quote. I believe the Bible gives us a tremendous instruction as to Christians. It says the essence of being a Christian is being like Christ. And Paul in Philippians chapter 2 verse 5 tells us how to be like Christ. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ. Now how does that happen? Well, you can say that happens by reading the Word of God. Well, that's part of it. And I suspect there are people here that read the Bible regularly. I would like to say everybody here reads the Bible regularly, but that would be a bit presumptuous. I'm proud of my wife for a lot of reasons, but she started 5 years ago reading the Bible through every year, and she still does it, and I find that very encouraging. But having said that, and I don't want to dissuade you from reading the Bible, I think there's something equally valuable that maybe even those of us that read the Bible miss, and that's meditating on the Bible. It might be good to read 2 or 3 or 4 chapters every day. I certainly would not want to dissuade you from doing that. But I would like for you to consider, as a tool against Satan and as a tool for your personal growth, just take one verse a day and chew on it. Don't worry always about reading 5 chapters or 4, however many you need to get through the Bible in a year. Just take one verse and mull it over. And as you're working, mull it over. As you go to lunch, mull it over. We can all remember one verse or one phrase. That's meditation. That's the chewing of the cud. Most of you are familiar with livestock and know the cow has the 4 stomachs and they eat, then they regurgitate and they chew. And I guess they do that till it's gone through all 4 stomachs. And what they're trying to do is squeeze every morsel of nourishment out of that grass or feed before they excrete it. Kind of a crude analogy, but I think that's an awfully good analogy, and that's what the word meditation means. Evelyn Underhill wrote, we spend most of our lives conjugating 3 verbs, to want, to have, and to do. But none of these verbs has any ultimate significance until it transcends by and includes the fundamental verb to be. If I could translate that into what I think she's trying to say, is we're all involved with actions and activities, but it's only when we take a little time, take a deep breath, and meditate on it, that it starts to affect who we are. And that's where the Word of God can really help. As I quoted Philippians, the essence of Christianity is to be like Christ. David said, in his law doth I meditate. But meditate means to care for, to ponder, to attend to. It's from the Greek word, meleteo. Scriptural meditation is not simply sitting and contemplating philosophy. It's not succumbing to chance and repetitions. Those things may, in fact, open our minds for Satan's aggression. But it's taking the Word of God and reflecting on it. Now, we can waste a lot of time by putting our feet on the desk and staring out the window, but we can use times like that to defeat Satan by meditating. It's amazing how much more you're going to get out of a passage when you meditate on it rather than simply read it. It seems to me like our forefathers, come on in guys, it seems to me like our forefathers had a much more vivid realization of the danger of Satan. You go through our Red Song books, and in the early 200 numbers, there's sound the battle cry, see the foe is nigh, onward Christian soldiers, arise. All songs of fighting the battle. We need to remember that we are in a battle. And maybe one of the less often used tools that could help us all is ruminating and meditating on the Word of God.